So this Wednesday night, he had mentioned the family camp, family night, but that's two Wednesday now. So this Wednesday night, I'm going to be wrapping up the book of Ecclesiastes. It's my favorite chapter, so chapter 12. We'll do that this Wednesday night. Then the following Wednesday night will be our family night, as he mentioned. Also, wanted to make mention to you about our family camp, in that we had to cancel it this year. And so we'd only had a couple families that had signed up, and we were ready to place the rest of the money down for a contract, and we had to make that big decision. It's always hard to do. It's hard to guess out into the future what's going to happen. And so we went ahead and made the decision, you know, maybe we're just not scratching where we itch. Maybe we need to do one-day things rather than a whole weekend of things. And so with that, we're just kind of rebooting and trying to figure that out. So that was going to be on Labor Day weekend. We won't be doing that anymore. If you have any questions on that, Andrew, who's just up here, he'll be back in the information booth. Or just anything that you'd like to share. Hey, could we do maybe this next year instead of that? Either my wife, Kelly, or Andrew, they're the ones kind of spearhead that. And so if you have any feedback on that, you can let them know, or any questions on why do we cancel it, and you can talk with them about that for sure. Let's talk about a cow, and then I'll pray. Did you know that in a milk cow, it isn't considered, it isn't more considerate if you milk her less? Matter of fact, the less that's demanded of her, the less milk she provides. And in fact, the other way, the more milk you take from her, the more milk is produced. The reason I start off with that analogy there, it's also true about our Christian life. If we only turn to God when in need, and that's the only time we pray, that's the only time we cry out to him, you're going to really miss the real joy that flows from a daily infilling of his Holy Spirit. And so let's pray to him right now and let him know that we need him. Lord, we need you. We do need you in every aspect of our life. And even in the last song that we sang, that we adore you. And I like that word, because it's not always in our vocabulary. And so it makes our mind to think of what it is to adore somebody. And so, God, we exalt you. We praise your holy name. We think through all of the things that you've done for us. But more than that, just who you are and how you love and the grace that you show. It's so beautiful and so incredible in each one of our lives. And so we just we want to make sure that we're talking to you all the time, not when we just get between a rock and a hard place. But God, that we would have that conversation with you throughout our day, that it would be something natural, that would just flow from our lives, and not something that's just so programmatic. And so, Lord, we just express our love to you and pray that you would speak to us, Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I also want to make mention of a couple other things, and I'm just surprised that it's not in my notes anywhere, because I thought for sure I put it in there. Anyways, had the privilege of going to our Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference down in Costa Mesa this week from Monday to through Thursday, and our theme was grace and truth. I've gone to a lot of conferences in the Calvary movement, outside of the Calvary movement, and usually if you go to a four-day conference, you can kind of highlight maybe a couple of the sessions that so-and-so and so-and-so were really good. This is the first conference I've ever been at where every single one was, the guys were spot on, they had studied, they had just brought it. It was just so good, so excited for our movement and where we're going. And just that that they would just choose that beautiful topic of grace, and especially grace towards unbelievers, and grace towards, you know, and they had just, we hit just about every different category, and it was just, it just warmed my heart to hear our movement going in that direction. It's just beautiful. It was just absolutely beautiful. Then had something really fun last night. I appreciate Dave and Michelle Madden, who's headed up our Bridges study, learning about Islam and the word bridges, how to bridge gaps, and really it's fellowship and friendship. Well, this has been the month of Ramadan. There's a number of us that signed up with them for the 30 days of Ramadan. Every one of us took a day to be fasting for them and praying for them, and there's a booklet that we went through. And anyways, at the end of that, the mosque in Temecula, they have an iftar. Iftar is a, when they fast, they fast from daybreak until, you know, dusk till dawn, basically, and then as soon as it's dark, and so then they have a big feast where they come together and do that. And so David emailed one of the guys down there, Muhammad, and asked if we could come, and they said, yeah, you can bring up to 25 people. So we had 16 people go out, and so we all met with them, and the whole goal was just to just make friends. They will never end up being able to share a faith if they're not a friend. And so basically sat down and had an incredible meal with them. And they took us in when they did their prayers for about 15 minutes, came out and had the rest of our meal together and just met some of the nicest guys. And with them is very varied from Pakistan, India, Indonesia, really all over the world. What I love about that is I've traveled to most of these places, and so it's just like, I was there, and we could talk about, and just being able to make connections with them. And at the end of the evening, they were just so thankful that we would come out, and then realized, and even Abraham, one of the guys that were there, he had said, you know, we realized that we have failed in as far as reaching out to the rest of our community in that way. And we just met some great, great people. And some neat friendships that have started with them, met their new imam that's there, and just to be able to reach out to them. And then I thought what was neat also is he would give different quotes about different things. And the one guy had said, I read the Book of Mormon, Old Testament, New Testament, of course, the Quran, and named a couple others. And so with that, I said, oh, then you'll remember where Paul said this, you know, and it was just, but it wasn't, you know, trying to get something in there. It was just people getting to know each other and getting to love each other. And so it was beautiful. And so it was just appreciate Dave and Michelle for setting that up. Will you turn with me now to Matthew chapter 12? In Matthew chapter 12, we're going to be talking about the Pharisees. And they're disputing this fact. They want to figure out, Jesus, where do you get your power from? No, I take that back. They're not trying to figure that out. They think they know where he got his power from, and that's Satan himself. You know, that's the problem at hand. And so we're going to talk about where he gets this power, which is pretty neat because there's something supernatural about him that they identify. He's not able to do these things just in himself if he was just a human being. And so with that, they know it's coming from some source. And so really what our section is we're looking at it. We're going to take it, we're picking up in verse 22 of Matthew 12. We'll take it down to verse 37. So where did he get this power? And so we're going to talk about the source. The Pharisees heard the crowd speaking of Jesus in messianic terms. We'll see it in verse 23. They said, after they see this miracle that he does, that they call him the son of David. And so that's what's kind of, you know, messing them up and what they don't like. And so they attempt to discredit his ministry as they're hearing what the others, what the crowd is saying. So in return, Jesus accuses them of committing the unpardonable sin, or at least about to commit the unpardonable sin. So far, the Pharisees were willing to use a man last week with a withered hand to trap Jesus. They're totally unconcerned about his personal tragedy and his feelings. Jesus' response, affirming God's valuation of individuals last week, he had said, aren't people more important than sheep? He uses that phrase. And he showed them, basically, Jesus showing them their hard-heartedness for what it was. In their pursuit of self-righteousness, these Pharisees had lost the deep concern for others, which characterizes God. Their religious zeal had led them to become ungodly people. So the very thing that they're out to do, become godly, has made them ungodly. With their ungodliness clearly revealed in contrast to our Lord's own compassion and love, the Pharisees had no choice. They'd either face their sinfulness and abandon their legalistic search for righteousness that had produced it, or to strike out against the one who pierced their pretensions and revealed their lack of love. And so they choose instead to strike out. Instead of repent, let's strike out and come against him. Let's see if we can take him down. So the first section we're going to look at is the finger of God in verse 22 through 29. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Meaning, could this be Messiah? Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts. Notice they didn't say this out loud to him, but he's reading their thoughts. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because there were contemporary Jewish exorcists of the day, and we read about them in the book of Acts. He says, therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He brings up Beelzebub here. Beelzebul or Beelzebub, there's two different ways of saying it or who it's relating to, is a Philistine deity. It means Baal the prince or ruler of the demons. Beelzebul, when it's used, when it ends with an L, means lord of the flies. When it ends with bub, that's lord of the house, which seems to be the more proper translation here because it's talking about a house being divided, so most likely it would be that Beelzebub. There's in hermeneutics, there's something called the rule of first mention. And so we go back in Scripture and find out where was the first time this was used. It was actually back in 2 Kings chapter 1. Actually, the whole first chapter is where it's his discussion is at hand. King Ahab, that wicked king, but he was a king of Israel up in the north. And he was a bad king. He dies, and Azariah is the next king that succeeds him. And as he just comes on the throne, all of a sudden he falls through the lattice. And so falls right through, hits bottom, obviously got hurt. And so he sends a contingency out, and they send him to Ekron. Ekron's a city in the Philistine encampment there. And they ask him specifically to go find out from the god of Ekron, which is Beelzebul, and go see if I'm going to recover from this. The prophet Elijah intercepts them on the way as God speaks to him, and he walks up to them and he says, you might as well turn around and just go back to Azariah. So they don't even get to go inquire of Beelzebub. Go back and tell him he's not going to make it. And so they go back, and so he says, well, what are you guys doing back so soon? This is obviously Brian's paraphrase of chapter 1. And so he says, what are you doing back so soon? And he says, well, a man met us, and this is what he said, that you're not going to recover. And he says, this man, was he a hairy man? And did he have on a leather girdle? And he says, yes, that's Elijah. He sends one of his top soldiers with 50 guys. And they go up, and he's sitting up on a hill, and they call down. He says, hey, man of God, come down here. We need to bring you to the king. He says, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you. Poof. You can say they got fired. And so they're gone. And so then that gets back to, you know, camp. They send another soldier with his 50, same thing. Son of man, come down. Son of God, come down here. And if I'm the son of God, then, or son of man, fire come down. Poof. Those guys get nuked. Next group comes out, and he says, please, don't send down the fire. We're just doing what we're told to do. Will you come with us? Spirit tells him, go ahead and go with him. And then he does a face-to-face with the king. You're going to die. He dies the next couple verses later. Anyways, that's where it comes from. But here's what was up. There was healing that was credited to this Beelzebub. And that's why he's going to him. See if I'm going to recover. That's the first mention. There is this healing aspect of going to this little G God for specifically that. And so it's interesting. That's what they're, so right from the very beginning. And so the Pharisees, basically, they're stepping up. They're accusing of Jesus, as Van Halen said, running with the devil. And so that's what they bring out and tacking him to. And so what's going to happen here? Jesus hears their thoughts and speaks up, and in verse 28, he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, I like what Luke says in his account, telling the same story. Luke says, if I cast them out by the finger of God. Here, Matthew says, Spirit of God. So obviously, they're linking these two together. They're synonymous terms. It's by the Father's power. It's by the Spirit's power. He says that basically he is in league with the Holy Spirit of God. If it was Satan doing it, there's going to be the civil war problem going on within his camp. But if it's God the Father doing it, look out. That's what's happening here. The finger of God. In Scripture, each time the finger of God is used, it is his direct and it's his concrete intervention. Now, we know God does a lot behind the scenes, but whenever his finger shows up, it's just saying, hey, this is me, right? And so he's saying, this is happening. And so at the work of creation, even in the making of the heavens, these are the work of God's finger, it says in Psalm 8, verse 3. The tables of the law, so in the Ten Commandments, they had Moses had the stones, but it was God's finger that etched out the Ten Commandments there, Deuteronomy 9:10. When they're down in Exodus and Moses is talking with the Pharaoh, the magicians of the Pharaoh called Moses' miracles. This was the finger of God in Exodus 8, verse 19. Remember in Daniel 5, where there was the writing on the wall during Belshazzar's feast, that was the finger of God. And of course, Jesus writing down, stooping down in John chapter 8, verse 8, and writing in the dirt, and as many speculate, maybe writing down the hypocrisy of the sinners around him, and each of them leaving from the oldest to the youngest as the conviction, so it seems. And then here in Luke's account, Jesus casts out demons with the finger of God, the source. That's what we're after, the source, the finger of God, or the Spirit of God as we have it here. In verse 29, his final argument, he says, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And so his final argument here is that he could never cast out demons unless first he had overcome their leader, Satan, which he did back in Matthew chapter 4. Remember when he went into the wilderness and fasted for those 40 days and 40 nights, and that's exactly what he did there. And so one stronger than Satan has come to reclaim his property, or us, really. Getting to the root of the fruit. Verses 30 through 37. Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who is not gathered with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Then he says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they'll give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is one of Tom's pictures that I grabbed, but I don't see Tom back there. He usually sits right on the edge, right in the back there. They claim that Jesus' power comes from Satan rather than the Holy Spirit. This blatant denial of the work and power of God constitutes blasphemy and results in their condemnation. So this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that's where this comes in. Basically saying forgiveness will be withheld because they refuse to acknowledge that Jesus' power comes from the Spirit. In doing so, they refuse to believe in the forgiver, the only one who procures forgiveness for them. Now, Jesus understands, it might seem a little bit weird to you in verse 32, where if you're misunderstanding the Son of Man, oh, that's okay, but just make sure you don't with the Holy Spirit. And seems to kind of just placate that or poo-poo that away, so to speak. But that's not what's happening, really. Jesus understands how a person might not understand who he is. Even though his works make his identity very clear, however, God's work through the Holy Spirit is very clear and very evident. One who speaks against it does so knowingly. And such an act prevents this forgiveness. To blaspheme or speak against the Son of Man seems to be to reject the claims of Jesus. But think about that. We have an example of that in the book of Acts. Paul himself, he starts off blaspheming the Son of Man prior to the Damascus Road experience. He's out killing Christians. That's how much he hates this Jesus, this phony Jesus. There's a good example of that. Now, he would have blasphemed, Paul would have, or Saul, he would have blasphemed the Spirit had he rejected the Damascus Road experience. That would be the example of that. If he shuts that down there, this Damascus Road experience, and continues to shut down any movement of the Holy Spirit upon his heart, then ultimately he was in, going down that road and ultimately would have been completely shutting out the Spirit at that time. There's many people who misunderstood, even some of the apostles, right? Until the resurrection from the dead, they weren't understanding. They weren't complete in understanding on that, especially Peter. So what is this unpardonable sin that we have here? First of all, it's a sin of the heart, not just of the lips. It's something that's going on deep inside, it says in 34 and 35. The words from the lips are the evidence of the condition of the heart. And evil words indicate an evil heart. Secondly, it's a sin committed in the light of great evidence. These men had seen Christ's miracles and yet hardened their hearts against him. They had just watched a miracle in their midst that they knew a man couldn't do, and it was something supernatural. They had seen it. Thirdly, it's the sin of willful, persistent unbelief and final rejection of Jesus Christ. When we think of unpardonable sins, we know in Scripture, adultery, as bad as it is not an unpardonable sin, as we saw in the woman caught in the act of adultery. Murder is not the unpardonable sin, as Moses was a murderer, David was a murderer. But when a person persists in rejecting Christ, comes to the place where his heart is so callous and has no concern for his eternal destiny, then it's too late. So anytime somebody ever comes to me and says, I think I've committed this, and they're nervous about it and they're concerned about it, it's like, well, then it has nothing to do with you. If you still have a concern there, see, if you were going down that road, you would care less what God thinks of you. You probably don't even think that there is a God or anything else. There is no care. The heart is so callous to the point of not wanting it, not looking for it, shutting it down anytime somebody's trying to win. You know, stop. Don't even talk with me about that. And they just, that's the heart that is going in that direction and doing that. If somebody's concerned that they've done it, I say they haven't done it. The Pharisees' assessment of Jesus' power reveals their true nature. Like the fruit of the tree, their actions indicate their evil intent. When it talks about the tree and the fruit, the tree is more the issue here rather than the fruit, because it's the source from which the fruit comes. And that's, again, what our topic is all about, getting down to the source of these sayings. So Jesus says, look at the fruit of my ministry and see that it's from a good tree, speaking of himself. As far as the words and the heart betrays itself through the mouth. A lot of times we'll say something to somebody and say, I didn't mean that. Yeah, a lot of times we did. We maybe wouldn't have said it so harshly, but we kind of did mean it. And it's this picture, as you see behind me, it's the, whatever's in the well comes up in the bucket. You say, no, that's, I didn't mean that. It wasn't in the well. No, it was. That's what comes up in the bucket. And so when it comes up to our mouth and speaks forth these things, a lot of times there's at least some truth in the midst of it. So we can hide our bitterness and lack of compassion. We can disguise hostility under this cloak of religiosity, as the Pharisees were doing. We can even rigorously separate from all sorts of cultural sins. That's what these guys were good at. Here's all of our lists. Here's how holy we are. Here's what we don't do. We don't do these cultural sins. But when our reactions and our words reveal a Pharisee-like contempt for men and women whom God loves, our ungodliness is revealed. Again, that Pharisees means separate, the religious conservatives of the day. And this group was very serpentine in their motives and very viperish in their tempers. And so he calls them a brood of vipers, or you offspring of snakes, or you little baby rattlers, you know, is basically what he's saying there. And we know what those rattlers, you know, the babies, baby rattlers are worse if you're out hiking on our trails or whatever else. Because why? Because when they lock into you, they don't just give a squirt of the poison. They just unload. They just keep unloading and unloading all the poison that they can. That's why they say that the baby rattlers are even worse than the larger ones. Your words expresses a common teaching among the first century rabbis that words, not simply the deeds, vindicate or condemn a person before God. These words are coming from the heart, and that's kind of why he wraps up with that. I got to this place, and I was looking at, and I was reminded of Jesus being his own defense attorney in John chapter 5. And so I went back and looked at my notes there, and that's where I want to jump to at this place. As we've been talking about the source, he answers it five different ways. Five ways to be able to prove his case that he's from the Father. And so that's where I'm going to turn to at this time. I'm going to go ahead and put the scriptures behind me as we go along. With these different five witnesses. He starts in chapter 5. We're going to be reading from 31 through 47. I'll try to move through this quickly. But he starts off by saying to them, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, what he means by that, he's not saying that he's a liar. Jesus, of course, isn't saying that, or that his testimony is false. That's not what he's saying. It's not false. It's simply not valid in a court of law. To give testimony, you needed testimony from what? Two or three others. You couldn't testify for yourself, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. So how do you prove your case? Well, you need these other witnesses. And so I've set up two or three other witnesses that he's going to call to the stand. He picks five in this place in John chapter 5 to verify his claims. And so this morning, imagine yourself as a juror and Jesus on trial. And he's going to bring up these five. Jesus, you can call your first witness to the stand. And so he does. And so his first witness is God the Father. It's in verse 32 and then 37 and 38 a little bit later on in that chapter. He says, "There is another who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." Then jump down to 37. "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." And so he makes this connection between himself and the Father. But right in the very beginning of that, where he says, "There is another who bears witness of me," that word "another." And you've probably heard before that there's two words in the Greek for another. This is the allos, which is another of the same kind. It's used of the Holy Spirit in John 14, verse 16. And here it's used of Jesus. "There is another of the same kind. If I had two red pins, same Bic manufacturer and everything else, I have another red pin like this. Here it is, and it's the same, another of the same kind." But there's also another Greek word, heteros, another of a different kind. And so we know in this translation here that it's another of the same kind. He's just like me. I'm just like him. He would not be able to use that one Greek word that was there. Paul uses that other word, heteros, another of a different kind, when he says in Galatians that there is others who have another gospel, another of a different kind. We have our gospel, they have their gospel, but it's completely different and unique. This other one, that there is another who bears witness, that's a continual action we have in that Greek word there. The Father continues to testify of the claims of Christ. He started it at Jesus' birth. The Father announced his arrival with prophets and angels and a star. Jesus' baptism, the Father testified, of course, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then later in Jesus' life, the Father reaffirms his own testimony at his transfiguration, at the crucifixion, at the resurrection, and at the ascension. Next witness to the stand. Second witness we have up is John the Baptist. I'm sorry, I didn't put up my scriptures for you, and I apologize. Go back and read that in John 5. Okay, John the Baptist, second witness. Advancing slide, boom. Okay, this one is in verse 33 of John 5. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to receive his light. So John's called up to the stand, this burning and shining light that he's talking about here. Whereas one had said that there is heat in the heart and light in the mind. Both of those are necessary. Both head and heart are needed to have relationship with our God. It was Jonathan Edwards from his famous book, Religious Affections. He said, there must be light in the understanding as well as fervency of heart. For if the heart has heat without light, there can be nothing divine or heavenly in that heart. On the other hand, when there is light without heat, such as stored with notions and speculations, but having a cold and unaffected heart, there can be nothing divine in that either. They're willing to listen to John for a time, but then like moths flitting near a light bulb, these Jews had swarmed around John until they got too close to the flame. Then one by one, they took flight. The light they liked, it was the heat that drove them away. Third witness to the stand, Jesus' own works. And so he's basically just saying, look what I did. And verse 36 says, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So the defense now moves from verbal to visual. Exhibit A. And so he starts walking through. Remember when I turned the Cana well water into the finest of age wines? Healed a governor official's son, did that long distance, by the way, and restored a paralytic, and there's more to come. Feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing a blind man, raising Lazarus from the dead, etc., etc. Look at my works. The fourth witness he brings to the stand are the scriptures. And this is a little bit longer of scripture to read, 39 through 44. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. That's another of a different kind. I was speaking of Antichrist. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? You search the scriptures. You investigate the scriptures. This word search corresponds to the Hebrew technical term used by the rabbis for the study of the scriptures. This answers the question, is it possible to study the Bible without finding spiritual life? Yeah. What's lacking? Well, willing to come to a knowledge of Jesus and relationship with him. God's word was not truly abiding in them, and God's son was not the object of their faith. It's so easy to get caught up in the technical, in the peripheral, in the superficial stuff. It's easy for a lawyer to become enamored with the intricacies of the law and yet never develop a heart for justice. It's easy for a doctor to become swept up in the state-of-the-art medicine and machines and yet never develop a heart of compassion for his patients. It's easy for the serious student of the scriptures to become enraptured with exegesis instead of Jesus, carrying on a love affair with a printed page rather than with the person of Christ. It was Chuck Swindoll who said the Bible was given not simply as a legal document or a self-help book, but as a love letter. And if that letter doesn't draw us irresistibly to Jesus, then it's possible that we, like the prosecutorial Jews, do not have his word abiding in us. Fifth one to the stand, last one to the stand, Moses. He says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus now turns the courtroom tables and points his fingers at the accusers. This is serious here. It's a legal, technical term to bring charges in court when he uses that word accuse. "Don't think that I shall accuse you," the Father. "But there's already one who's accused you, and that was Moses." And so he pulls his trump card, his ace from the deck of Jewish heroes, and throws down Moses. Why Moses? Four reasons. Number one, he was the founding father of Judaism. Number two, he spearheaded the Exodus. Number three, he gave them the very law that they're supposedly standing on. And number four, he was looked up to with reverence. If you won't believe him, you're never going to believe me. The verdict. The defense rests. As a member of the jury, you must deliberate. You must weigh the evidence. It's a sobering decision. It's quite literally a matter of life or death, your life or your death. Who was Jesus's source? You see how serious a normal place maybe would be running through in the Gospels and say, "That doesn't relate to me. That just had to do with some Pharisees that didn't believe in him in the time." But we see the seriousness behind what was happening here and what was shown here and all these different ones. And I just thought, man, Jesus would do the best job. He already did it in John 5 of speaking up for himself, or really letting these five others speak up for who he was and what he brought, and that he was the bringer of salvation, that he is the same as the Father. He is the same as the finger of God. He is the same as the Spirit of God. He is God. Amen. We get to move into our communion time. And so I'll invite up at our time our worship team and invite our ushers to go back and get our communion ready. But let's prep our hearts for that. Father, we have a lot to think through with the words that we speak, looking at the fruit in our lives, the tree, the root system, where we find ourselves rooted, whether we find ourselves rooted in you, God, or not. And looking and understanding and knowing truly who Jesus is. And then in fact that he truly is God. And so, Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We pray, Lord, as we enter into our communion time, as we desire to just look into our lives and repent of what we need to turn from, not only our sins of commission, the sins that we have done, but also the sins of omission. Those times where you were nudging us to do something, and we just said no, and we just didn't do it. And so, God, as we think these things through, we pray, God, that you would blow forgiveness into our lives, Lord, and we'd be forgiven of each of these sins. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pass out communion at this time. If you go ahead and hold on to the double cups, there's bread on the bottom and the juice on the top, and then I'll lead us through that time. If you don't have a relationship with the Lord yet, you're welcome just to pass the tray to your neighbor next to you and come up afterwards. Maybe you have specific questions or something that's holding you back. We'd love to talk with you about that. So go ahead and hold on to them now.